Morning, church family. Happy Mother's Day. We are continuing in a series that we began a few weeks ago, actually the Sunday right after Easter, that we have been calling Verified, and it is a study, a look into the first several chapters of the book of Acts, volume 2 of a two-part series that Luke puts together that tells what happened in and through Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, and what happened because of the crucifixion and resurrection and exaltation in the people of God that are forming by the Spirit of God. And so we're in Acts. We're going to be this morning in chapter 4. And so if you've got a Bible, I'd love for you to turn to chapter 4. We're going to be looking at this short section that starts in verse 32. And as you're turning there, I'm going to start a little differently this morning with some tweets that I found on the internet about sibling rivalry, about arguing between brothers and sisters, or sisters and sisters, or brothers and brothers. And most of these were posted, I'm assuming, by parents, probably most likely mothers. But here are some tweets about kids arguing with each other, siblings. The first one: my kids are arguing about who brushed their teeth faster. Related, each one had 513 cavities at their last dentist appointment. My kids are currently arguing over whose blood tastes better based on who has more mosquito bites. My kids are arguing about whether the imaginary pool in their imaginary mansion has an imaginary diving board, and now I have to break up a real slap fight. My kids fighting for 20 minutes over who gets to help me vacuum is the definition of a mixed blessing. This was one of the tweets. What I said: don't kick your sister in the back. What I meant: don't kick your sister. What she heard: kick your sister somewhere else. This one is so good. This is such a preacher tweet. I don't think it's a preacher that did it, but I told my kids, if you have one more fight over that balloon, I'm popping it. So I get it, King Solomon. I get it. Y'all, you may or may not remember, there's a story in the Old Testament, King Solomon, there's two mothers, they're fighting over which of them the baby belongs to. He says he's going to cut it in half, figuring out who the mother is. Anyway, okay. That was so good. The sounds of my kids arguing over the icing, is really turning this gingerbread house into a gingerbread home. Oh, it's so good. All right, two more. My kids asked me what I wanted for Mother's Day, and I said for there to be no arguing. And then they all started arguing about who would probably be the first one to start an argument. Isn't that so true? So true. And then the last one: my kids are arguing over who's been the nicest today. The irony is totally lost on them that they're arguing over who would be the nicest today. And that one in particular reminded me, there's this moment late in the book of Luke. In fact, it's at the Passover meal, the final time that they're together around this meal and what we have since called the Lord's Supper, what we just, Susan and David just led us through in breaking bread together. And Jesus has said, this is my body broken for you. And then he said, this is the cup poured out for you. And then he has said, and one of you is going to betray me. And they start to argue over that. In fact, they start trying to figure out which of them could be even capable of something like that. And the very next line is, and a dispute also arose among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. And what's fascinating about that is that's not the first time that has come up in the book of Luke. Back in chapter 9 of Luke, there's this moment where this father brings his son to Jesus to be healed by Jesus because the son could not be healed by the disciples. They had tried and failed. And so the father brings the son to Jesus and Jesus heals them. And that starts the disciples going, well, why couldn't we heal this boy? And in the midst of that conversation, Jesus says, look, the Son, I need you to listen really carefully. The Son of Man is going to be handed over to men. And it says, and they didn't understand what he meant. In fact, it says it three times. They didn't understand what he meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And the very next line is, and an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. So in two contexts, one where he shares something with them, they couldn't do a miracle. Then he shares something with them and nobody gets it. And then they start arguing about who's the greatest. And the second time, they're in the Passover meal together. And right at the end of Jesus' life, of their time together with Jesus in the flesh before he's crucified and raised, they're still arguing about who's the greatest. Which is what makes what comes at this point in Acts so remarkable. Look at it, chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers who were led by these apostles, right? These are people that are coming around. In fact, there's a description earlier. They devoted themselves to these apostles' teaching, the one that had been arguing multiple times about who's the greatest. All the believers were one in heart and mind. And no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. That is remarkable. That it's clear that these apostles were prone to arguing about all kinds of things, including twice, who's the greatest among us. And now this community filled with the Holy Spirit is one in heart and mind. How does that happen? There's a context here. We looked at it last week just a little bit. Somebody in a conversation I was having, I think it was a conversation and not something I was reading in the last couple weeks, pointed out a pattern to me that happens in Acts. It starts in chapter 2. It's the first four chapters, and it happens twice in a row. It starts with there's an event that then leads to the proclamation of the gospel. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ exalted. And then there's a response to that gospel. And then there's a description of the community that's developing around that response. So in chapter 2, it's the event is Pentecost. It's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. And then Peter, to all these people that are trying to figure out how is it we can hear them in our own language, that doesn't make sense, proclaims the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And then there's a response. They say, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And 3,000 come to know Jesus that day in an afternoon. By the way, God is doing something really beautiful in this church family right now. We've had several people come and be baptized. We had a couple more this past Wednesday night. There may be some more that are going to be doing that soon. God is moving among us. There's a response to the gospel, and this is happening. So there was a response, 3,000 that day. And then there's that description that Darren Smith led us through a couple weeks ago when it says, and they devoted themselves, the church did, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to the prayer, and it gives this description. Now we're on the second of those patterns. So the event this time was Peter and John heal this person, this man who's been lame his entire life. We talked about this last week. 40 years at least he's been alive and lame. And for most of that, maybe, for a long time, certainly, he's been laid at one of the gates into the temple. And they heal him, and it creates this stir. And there in the temple, people are rushing to try to figure out what just happened. And in that context, Peter again gives the gospel. This happened because of Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ exalted, and the Holy Spirit is poured out. And it's not by us, it's by his power. That's the proclamation. And then there's a response. Actually, there's two. The response first is, and 5,000, a number from 3,000 now swells to 5,000 men, and who knows how many women and children. So there's this exponential growing of the community of faith. But there's also, for the first time, a negative response. And the religious leaders end up arresting Peter and John. The next morning, bring together the entire Sanhedrin, including Caiaphas and Annas and those that were responsible for crucifying Jesus. And after they've deliberated with them, and they're astonished, this is what we talked about last week, they're astonished by their courage. They tell them, they warn them, you need to not talk about this anymore. You need to stop talking about Jesus. And the disciples, these two, Peter and John, say, look, you decide. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Because I'm telling you, we can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard. It's this astonishing courage. So we shared that part last week. Now we're about to look at the description that comes after the community of faith. But what you need to know is what we didn't talk about last week. After they let them go, and they let them go, they don't know what to do in that moment to persecute them. They don't know how to silence them, even though they're saying, we're not going to stop talking about this. They don't know how to silence them, so they let them go. They will figure out how to silence them along the way. They'll figure out the persecution is going to get worse. But in this moment, they let them go. And when Peter and John are let go, they go back to the community of faith, who's been praying and anxiously awaiting their return to find out what's going on. And when they get there, they start to pray together. They said, look, they made threats against us, telling us to stop talking. And this is their prayer. It picks up in verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And the very next line is, and all the believers were one in heart and mind. I don't think that Luke, who's recording this, is just seeing this with rose-colored glasses. Because I don't think what's at stake here is whether or not these people have anything they could argue about. It's not that there's this gathering of people that are so brainwashed, that are so in line with each other, that there could not be an independent thought, that nobody in that crowd, no person among them, thought anything different than anybody else. That's not what's going on here. There are all kinds of opinions. There are all kinds of things that they could argue about, right? But they are choosing to make the calling greater than their own comfort. They've decided that the most important thing is that people would know the truth about Jesus. They know that it's changed their life. And if it's changed their life, it could change other people's life. In fact, it could change the whole world. And they feel the calling as a community to say, we need to make sure that everybody knows this. So we're not going to worry about our own comfort. We're going to make calling greater than comfort. Now, I know that there are things about this church that every one of you wish were different. You wish we would sing different songs. You wish we would do things differently or not do some of the things that we do. I know every one of you has said that at times, this is not how I would have done it. But when we together say, we're not going to argue over peripheral things for the sake of the one thing that is making Jesus known in the world, then we are of one heart and of one mind, and calling becomes greater than comfort. It goes on to say, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Now talk about a debatable sentence, right? That one sentence has been used for generations to create incredible division over philosophies and ideas. In our day, it's about governmental systems, right? Organizational structures. This is sort of communism versus capitalism versus socialism versus independence and freedom, right? That's what's kind of couched in that phrase. And they've decided we're not going to argue about that. One of the things you need to know from the very beginning, though, about that phrase is this was voluntary. This was not, in order to be part of this community, you have to sell everything you have and give it to us. And we all hold it in common. This was, you can come and be part of this community. And you need to know, in coming and being a part of this community, you're a part of a people who love each other so much we're willing to give up everything for each other. That's very different, right? And the reason they're able to do that is because they've made this commitment that people are greater than possessions. That the people around me are more important to me than the things that I have. That I would rather sacrifice what I have for the sake of the people I love than hold on to it and see them in need. Now, I understand that to be the ideal, one of the places you see it most readily, or you should, is in motherhood, right? It's what Susan and David were just talking about. The ideal, the heart of a mother, is to give of herself for the sake of her children. Say, what I have doesn't matter, what matters to me is you. It is a posture of grace. It's not always that way. And we have thought and talked a lot over the last several weeks as this day comes. Mother's Day is a mixed bag, isn't it? For a lot of reasons. We want to be really sensitive to that. But motherhood at its best is this, that people are greater than possessions. Amber Pellicani has agreed to come and share a perspective from a mother's heart, from a lady's heart on motherhood. And she's going to do that now, and then we'll continue on in chapter 4. No, you're good. You can stand right there, wherever you want to stand.
Good morning. My name is Amber. My husband, Ben, and I have been here at Harpeth Hills. We had to count last night, almost 9 years, which is kind of hard to wrap my brain around. But we have three beautiful girls and that make me a mom on a special day like today. And I'm just really thankful. And I'm also thankful for all these faces that I'm looking out at today that make up this family and have been a huge part of our life and have loved us and we love. So just thank you for that. How are you? It's kind of a question we throw out pretty lackadaisically often. How are you? Usually followed by good and you, good, good, and you're passing on and you're moving on. We all know that's not actually the authentic answer anybody would give if they were going to dig down deep and give you an answer there, because that's usually saved for the inner circle, the many layers that make up how are you. You are not just good. You may be good, but you're also good and tired and stressed and happy and excited and. I think the same goes for holidays like Mother's Day. We might enjoy this day. It's a happy day. My girls and husband woke up in good moods and made it a special morning. And it's a hard morning. And. So wherever you find yourself today with all of those layers, these complex layers that make up who we are, know that these are dynamic layers. I lost my mom 5 years ago, and my answer to how are you in my definition of those layers 5 years ago would look vastly different than it looks right now. I will always carry grief and sadness and disappointment, maybe some anger, but I also have a lot of joy and thankfulness and respect and expectation as well. So and. So if you find yourself full of layers that are not so fun today, I'd like you to know a couple of things. One, you're not alone. If you hear a voice in the back of your head telling you're alone in that, it's a lie. I'd also really like you to know that our Father is not up there looking down and knows your pain. He's sitting beside you in it, and he knows and he feels it with you, and he loves you too much to leave you there. So hang tight and watch with expectation because he's moving. I had a great mom. I was really blessed to have a really special relationship with her. And she had a great mom. And she had a great mom. And I'm sure that legacy ties back further than that, but that's what I have info about. And as we're thinking about Mother's Day, I was trying to wrap my brain around, like, what makes them a great mom? They were flawed people. They dropped the ball. They forgot things. They messed up, sometimes big. But they're still like amazing moms. And so what is it that defines these amazing moms? And I think we've defined it all morning so far. Sacrificial love. that is the essence of what a mom's love should be. In my first phase of adulthood, I worked as a dietitian, and I worked in a hospital that covered both pediatrics and adult patients, and so most of my time was spent with the babies, but occasionally I'd flop over and cover some of the adult wings, and I always noted a very marked difference between these two patient populations. When you walk into a patient's room, again, I was a dietitian, so I was coming in with nutrition counseling often, and usually that was ordered by a physician and not requested by the patient. So I'm walking into a room, probably not, it wasn't requested. They're not looking for my help, and they're really not liking what I'm saying. And so typically you'd get through your education, you'd hand them some info, and then on the way out you'd hear them ball it up and throw it away, and you shake your head and you're like, okay, well, we did it again. Not always, but sometimes. And then you juxtapose that against what would happen oftentimes in a baby's room or a kid's room that has a diagnosis or an illness that you're trying to help them work through. And they're sitting there pulling the words out of your mouth, taking notes, copious questions. You can't give them enough information to help them help their baby. That's motherhood, right? Like, they would do for their kids what they would not necessarily consider doing for themselves. This portion of Acts 4 that we're looking at, it's a really beautiful description of selflessness. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. What mom cannot relate to that? Like, we talked about the pie, or, I mean, what plate of food has ever been just yours? That doesn't happen. There was no need among them. Like, what a beautiful picture that is. But also, how absolutely counterintuitive is that, right? We are taught and we think that this is mine, I'm gonna keep mine close, I'm gonna save it, this is what I'm responsible for, I'm gonna make sure this is all good. The rest is kind of another problem. I wonder if one of the reasons God gave us motherhood, parenthood in general, but specifically motherhood, to give us access to what it's like to live sacrificially. I don't know that we'd know exactly how that would look if we didn't have mothers doing that. Once you become a mother, it becomes part of you, this sacrificial living. And I thank God for that component of motherhood and maybe how it's giving us some direction to this beautiful picture Acts is giving us. This church showed up for me particularly in my family in really huge ways after we lost my mom. It doesn't matter how old you are when you lose your mom. When you lose your mom, it leaves a really big hole. I think of so many names and faces. I could fill pages of the people that stepped in big for us. So I'm not going to even remotely try to do that. But on Mother's Day, I'd like to just highlight one that tops the list, Stacy Taylor. Many of you know Stacy Taylor, and if you know her, you know she's gold, pure gold. If you know her, you also know that she's got a pretty full plate. She's got three amazing kiddos, now a granddaughter. She's got a career. She fiercely supports her husband, a household to maintain, community efforts that she's in. She's full. So after, and we've also been friends with them for a long time. My kids refer to them as Big Richard and Miss Stacy. So after this whole, if she would not have stepped big into my life, I don't think I would have noticed, right? Because it would have been justified. She's full. Any number of people were full. That didn't stop her. She supports me spiritually, emotionally, physically, in ways that are just beyond what I can ever have asked for, and I'm so thankful for it. I think it's an example of this Acts 4, of how we look around and we give to our family sacrificially, so that there's no need among us. May we all be encouraged by the mothers and the mother figures in our lives and within our church family. May we as a church family be empowered by the Holy Spirit to lean fully into our ability to sacrificially love so that there is no need among us. Amen, and happy Mother's Day.
When Amber and I talked about this earlier in the week, I knew she would be very well-spoken because she's just well-spoken. She's just got that as a gift. But what she said to me was, Jason, if you'd asked me this a few years ago, I would not be able to do it. But I can do this. That alone is a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit. And some of you are in a place right now, whether it's about Mother's Day or something else, that you don't see there is ever going to be a brighter day. And just the fact that Amber stood in front of us and made the testimony she just gave is a reminder to us that God heals and the Holy Spirit moves when we're not able. And that's what's happening in this community. These people, they're experiencing things and living into something that they are not capable of on their own. They would not have normally made calling greater than comfort. That's not natural. It's not normal to do. They would not normally have made people greater than possessions. And it continues on with those kinds of descriptions. It says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's why it was so important for us to see the context, because the context of that is they've been warned by the very people that killed Jesus. Don't talk about Jesus. And here it says, and they didn't stop talking about Jesus. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as if to say, I don't care what you do to me. I'm not going to stop talking about this, even if it costs me everything. I'm going to keep talking about this. Another way to say it would be they prioritize, they put powerful witness as greater than personal welfare. They said, it's more important for everyone to know this than for me to be safe. Powerful witness greater than personal welfare. That doesn't happen without the Spirit of God in the people of God. And it continues on. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there was no needy person among them. Here we are talking about the Good Samaritan gift. That's one example of it, where these people are giving. The grace is not just an idea to them. It's a way of life for them. It's something that has become so internalized to them that they're giving it and sharing it. The grace of God was so powerfully at work in them all. There was no needy person among them. And from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them. And they brought the money from the sales, and they put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to all who had need. What's happening there is not a strategy for greatness. Right? If you want to be great, you don't sell part of your possessions and give them away. Greatness says, look how much I've got. Look at how much I've done. Look what kind of house I live in. Look what kind of car I drive. Look what kind of things I've accomplished. Greatness says, look at me and all that I have. And to go in the opposite direction of that is to sell some of that to give to somebody who's not going to return the favor. This is the opposite of greatness. Which is so remarkable for a people who we've already heard spent time arguing about who's the greatest. And when they saw the crucifixion and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus and the Holy Spirit became at work within them, they stopped worrying about who was great and started worrying about the grace that was given to them that they could not keep to themselves. And grace became greater than greatness. This is what it looks like when the Spirit of God gets hold of a people. In this description, calling is greater than comfort. People are greater than possessions. Powerful witness is greater than personal welfare. And grace becomes greater than greatness. So we go back to where it started. All the believers were one in heart and in mind. I'd invite the praise team to be making their way up. That doesn't happen naturally. We live in such a fractured society. We live in a world that loves to debate, mostly in the most coward ways possible, from across a screen, We love a good argument. That's not new to our day. Some of the means of that are new to our day. We live in a fractured world. And what changes people's perspective is when they see something that is so unlike anything else that they have to take notice and say, where does that come from? How is that possible? How could there be a people who are that one in heart and mind? How could they decide? It doesn't matter if I'm comfortable. It doesn't matter if I'm safe. It doesn't matter if I'm great. What matters is the grace of God at work in the people of God for the sake of changing the world around us, one life at a time. This is what it looks like for the gospel to be verified. The church unified equals the gospel verified. May we be that kind of people. May we be the kind of people who, like a mother in her best days, is where she sacrifices everything for the sake of those she loves, for the people around her. May we be, because she is like Jesus, may we be like Jesus, who gave all for the sake of those who are still sinners. May this be true of us. Let's stand and let's sing together.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Why that song is so recognizable all across the world, because it is the heart of the gospel. And the grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. This is the calling card of the people of God. So let's go be gracious. Go in grace.